This message, titled Lessons from the Image of God from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I remember as a child often walking down the hallway of my school, and probably very similar to many schools still today, the administration and the teachers loved to hang motivational posters. Posters that as we were walking down the hallways, we could look at, we could read. And many of those motivational posters, many of the messages that were written on them amounted to something like this. You are unique. You are special. You are valuable. And you matter. And of course, those posters were well-intentioned. In many ways, we live in a society, we do live in a culture that, well-intentioned as they are, does to a degree superficially seek to give us encouragements about self-worth. It's not just motivational posters on school hallways. There is a message being communicated in our culture that is constantly panting after self-worth and self-value. But the answer that our society and our culture can give to that the fullness of understanding is at the end of the day, and I don't mean this simply as a point of cynicism, but at the end of the day, it inevitably is superficial. And it is superficial because a culture and a society that has moved away from the truth of the one true living God as it is revealed in the scriptures, a society that has moved away from that is incapable of being able to answer the question, why? Why are we unique? Why are we special? Why are we valuable? Why do we matter? Why do you matter? Why do I matter? And what society and culture is incapable of providing an answer to, without triviality and without superficiality, Christianity can answer that question. And Christianity does answer that question. We matter, we are valuable, we are special, we are unique, because as the scriptures bear witness, we have been created in the image of God. And brothers and sisters, there is no higher value that can be placed on humanity than this universal truth of our creation. We are image bearers, created and fashioned after the likeness of the one true and living God. And as we began to see 2 weeks ago when we took up this subject, that means something. It means, as we saw, that our creation as people is a creation that is dignified among the rest of creation. We were created in a way that is distinct and distinguished from every other thing in all of creation. Being image bearers of God also means, as we began to see, it means that you and I, we reflect God and we represent God. We reflect God and we represent God in a way that the rest of creation is incapable of doing. And being created in the image of God also means that we have been committed with a particular vocation. That we are called as image bearers to exercise dominion over all of creation. That is a dominion that has been entrusted to us because we bear God's image. And this evening, what I want to do is we return to this theme I want to preach more on this theme, but I'm going to do so in a way that is a little different than the way in which we normally approach the preaching and the message. And here's what I mean by that. You'll notice here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the verses that we've just read, it is a stated truth that we are created in the image of God, that we are created after his likeness. And there's no doubt in the creation narrative that that simple fact of our creation is also one of the most significant, one of the most important points of our identity and who we are, is we are image bearers. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, important and significant as that identity is, you'll notice that Moses here, in stating this fact about our creation, does not in this place develop for us, or in a very real sense, advance us into an understanding of what it means to be image bearers. It is stated as a fact, and it is an important fact. It is a fundamental, foundational fact of our identity, but it is not developed here in a way that gives specificity to what this means. And yet, throughout the Bible, what we find is that this is the assumption of our creation. And because it is the assumption of our creation, the scriptures speak at several points in significant ways to what it means to be created in the image of God. And so in a little bit, again, of an unusual way this evening, what I want to do is a bit of a patchwork method. I want, as we look and move forward from Genesis chapter 1, I want to gather several lessons from the rest of the scriptures that speak to our being created in the image of God. And so first and foremost this evening, first, I want us to learn the first lesson. The first lesson from what it means to be created in the image of God. And that first lesson comes just a couple of chapters forward from Genesis chapter 1. The first lesson is found in Genesis chapter 5. If you want to turn there, feel free to. But here in Genesis chapter 5, Moses records for us the descendants of Adam all the way down in the line to Noah. And this is what Moses writes in Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. Moses says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." It's an interesting, if even fascinating, chain that is linked together here in these three verses. As Moses gives to us what he calls the book of the generations of Adam, He reminds us immediately in the first verse of chapter 5 that God created man, and when God did that, he created man after his likeness. And so again, we have this truth that we've seen in Genesis 1. It is repeated here for us in Genesis chapter 5. God created Adam and Eve. God created man, and in creating man, he made man after his own image. And then in verse 3, as Moses begins to trace the descent of Adam, we read, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And I want us to see that what this teaches us, what this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is two very important truths, very practically speaking, about our children. This teaches us two important truths about our children. The first thing it teaches us about our children is that our children are created in the image of God. In verse 3, when Moses speaks about Adam fathering a son, he fathers a son in his own likeness and after his own image. Right? You need to see the logic and the structure here. God creates Adam after his own likeness. Adam fathers a son in his image and after his likeness. We are told here Seth bears the image of his father, but whose image does his father bear? His father bears the image of God. So that the logic, the dots to connect there, and it's not very hard to connect it, the dot to connect is that as children come into this world in the image of their parents being image bearers, they too are image bearers of God. And brothers and sisters, it's hard to capture how remarkable that truly is. You ever thought about it in these terms? That the only newly originating life in all this universe that is made in God's image is our children. The only newly originating life in all of creation that is made in God's image is our children. And that means, as it meant in our first creation, that our children are created with tremendous dignity. A dignity, brothers and sisters, I don't need to remind you of this evening, a dignity that is increasingly unfelt in our society. Our society that is incapable, because of our alienation from God's truth, a society that is incapable of truly recognizing the ultimate value of children. They are image bearers. And because they are image bearers, that they are created, our children, that through the unity of marriage are brought into this world, our children are created to know God. Our children are created, as we know, part of the image of God consists of. Our children are created for the purpose of knowing God and for holiness. They are created for the purpose, even as we were in our first creation, to continue to exercise dominion over all of creation. Our children are created in God's image. And maybe just by simple application this evening, simply by application, do we communicate this to our children? To tell them, you know, we love it, don't we? We love when our children are born, and almost every grandparent does it. What do they immediately do? They get the picture album out. And oh, who's the baby look like? Who's the baby look like? Whose likeness does this child have? And we like to do that. We do that. We identify our children by the resemblance that they bear to us. But more than that, do we value the reality that they bear the image of God, that their inherent worth is because they bear God's image? So that's the first part of this first lesson, is that our children bear the image of God. But that's not all that Moses says. That's not all that we are told here. We don't read in Genesis 5, just plain and simply, Seth was also created in the image of God. But we read in a particular way here in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And so there's another aspect to this.
that while Adam's son, while Seth is created in God's image, Seth is also said here to be created in the image and after the likeness of his father Adam. And what do we know of Adam at this point in Genesis? What we know about Adam is this: he is fallen. Seth's father, by his one act of disobedience, caused the entirety of the human race who stood or fell with him. Seth's father caused the entire human race to fall into an estate of sin and misery. And Seth bears the image of his fallen father. We know from the scriptures, don't we, that because of the unique position that Adam held, not only as the biological head of humanity, but as we know that the covenant head of humanity, that because Adam fell, we too are accounted guilty. The Apostle Paul picks up on this very language in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, you might remember, Paul says, "Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul goes on to say, but not everybody has sinned in the way that Adam sinned. But in Adam, we are accounted as sinful. Seth bears the image of his fallen father. And he is accounted sinful because of the relationship he sustains to his father, after whose image he has been made. And as remarkable as a truth that we're created in the image of God, so tragic is the truth that we are accounted as sinful, those standing in the line of Adam. You remember the way David expresses this in Psalm 51. "In sin did my mother conceive me." And when Adam, or when David confesses that, he's not confessing that his existence is owing to a sinful act. He is saying, from my conception, I have been accounted a sinner. And we need, as we think about this, right, this is the dual communication that needs to be brought to bear in our children's lives. That on the one hand, they are of infinite worth because they are created in the image of God. But on the other hand, they are created with a tremendous need. A tremendous need because they are accounted sinners. Because in Adam, all descending from him by ordinary generation are fallen in him. So that our children need, brothers and sisters, not only to hear about their significant worth, but they need to hear about the tremendous need that they have, which is exactly what Paul writes about there in Romans 5, that sin entered the world through one man, but through the other man, Jesus Christ, salvation and life has come. What Paul calls in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, the free gift by the one man, Jesus Christ. And so this is the first lesson. This is a lesson. This is what the image of God teaches us. This is what we need to teach our children. Yes, you have inherent worth and value, but you also have the need of the grace and the salvation of Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson that we learn from the image of God, the second lesson happens actually just a few chapters after Genesis chapter 5. It happens in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, we read of life after the flood. Noah and his family have been brought safely through the flood waters. They step off of the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, as they step off of the ark, they step onto, you might say, they step onto a renewed creation. And there's many parallels. It's fascinating. We don't have time to look at all of them this evening, but there's many parallels to the opening verses of Genesis chapter 9, to the creation narrative we find in Genesis chapter 1. There are many parallels because what is happening as Noah and his family step off the ark in a very real sense, and I don't want this to be misunderstood, but in a very real sense, they step off of the ark and they constitute new humanity. But what the flood was unable to do, what the judgment of God worldwide in the flood was incapable of doing, even though Noah and his family constitute this new humanity and God speaks to them in language of Genesis chapter 1, what the flood couldn't do is completely eradicate sin. The floodwaters were incapable of erasing the reality of sin and the fallenness and the misery of this world. So that even as Noah and his children step off of the ark, it is not that God has now brought them back to square one, to a renewed creation that is sinless and free. But what we find here, even in the words that God speaks to Noah and his family, is that even as they step off as new humanity, they are new humanity in the context of a fallen world. And that means something. God says, as they step off of the ark, even as he repeats to them the command there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, he repeats to them the very command of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he immediately adds in verse 2, but the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Man is still called to exercise dominion, but dominion in a fallen world, where the creatures themselves are delivered over to fear of humanity. And so God is grappling with both of these things as he speaks to Noah and as he speaks to his family. How do you live as new humanity in a fallen world? And then God gives this instruction, beginning in verse 5, God says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and subdue it. God gives a command. God gives a command, and the command, we cannot evade it. We cannot escape it. It is stated plainly. It is stated clearly. The command of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, is that capital offenses deserve capital punishment. The clear command of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, is that anyone, man or beast, that willingly sheds the blood of another man is to be punished by death. God commands lifeblood from the one who sheds the blood of man. And the reason God enforces that here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I remember in high school, We were in one of our youth group sessions, and the question was put to our youth group. Here's the discussion for the night. Is capital punishment something that Christians can believe in? And I remember one particular feisty young woman in our youth group was just adamantly opposed to it. There's absolutely no way Christians can support capital punishment and the death penalty. And somebody pointed out this very verse. I said, well, what do you do with Genesis chapter 9, verse 6? Whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And she said, well, that's tied into the Old Testament. That's an Old Testament thing. Now we live in the New Testament. We live in light of the law of love. And Christ tells us that we're not to seek retribution. Christ tells us it's not an eye for an eye. That's not the way in which we should live. And well-intentioned as it is, it's a naive statement. Because Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 does not tie the death penalty into an ordinance of the Old Testament, but God connects the death penalty to our very identity in creation. We are created in the image of God. And so the one who takes the life of an image bearer is one who forfeits their life. And of course, we have to recognize the limits, or maybe to put it this way, we have to recognize what God doesn't say here. God doesn't spell everything out for us here as to what that looks like and what that means. God does not prescribe in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, a judicial process. We know from the very principles of Scripture that judicial process, it matters. Proverbs chapter 18, people have a right to state their case, to have their case and the evidence examined. That is a biblical principle of justice. But God doesn't get into that detail here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God doesn't get into the question as to who has the right? Who has the right to take the life of the one who spills blood? That's not what God is addressing here. Scripture addresses it elsewhere. Romans chapter 13, the civil magistrate bears a sword. The sword is the very symbol of taking life. The civil magistrate bears that sword, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He bears it in order, Paul says, to punish wrongdoers. Nor does Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 get into the details of self-defense. But what Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is presenting to us, what it is presenting, an inescapable conclusion, you and I do not get to kill people. We don't get to murder people because of the infinite value of every human life. You know, it's just fascinating here that in verse 3, God gives mankind rights over everything that moves. You can take that, you can kill that, you can eat that. I give it to you for food. But over this singular part of his creation, God declares, you cannot unlawfully shed the blood of man because he is created in the image of God. To murder, to kill, to deprive someone of life, brothers and sisters, is not only an offense to man, it is an offense to God. Because it defaces his image. And I don't know that, in one sense, what is said here in Genesis 9, verse 6 is going to be immediately applicable to many of us. I don't know that many of you are tempted to go out and commit murder. But the point is, because man is created in the image of God, his life, our lives, your life, it matters because you're created in the image of God. So that's the second lesson that we are given in Scripture concerning the image of God. But let's turn further this evening to the third lesson. Genesis chapter 9 tells us that to physically take the life of another is unlawful because he is created in the image of God. And so perhaps, not unsurprisingly, we need to be reminded this evening that, what is it the proverb says? In Proverbs 18, verse 21, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Our third lesson this evening comes from James chapter 3. James chapter 3, where James writes this in James 3, beginning in the 7th verse. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And then notice what James writes in James chapter 3, verse 9. With it, that is with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It hasn't been that long since we've gone through the letter of James together. But maybe you remember, very simply, James is warning us here. He's warning us of the tremendous danger of the double tongue. The tongue that on one hand, he says, blesses God. And what does it mean to bless God? It's not that hard to define and to understand. To bless God means to ascribe to him the praise that is due to his name. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory owed to his name. And James is saying that's what we do as Christians with our tongues. We bless our God, we bless our Father, we ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name. It is probably the most sanctified way we can use our tongues. To bless God and to ascribe the honor and the might and the majesty that is owed to him. And scripture teaches us that to not do that is the ultimate outrage of our universe. The ultimate outrage of our world, of our existence, is that there are men and there are women and there are children who do not use their tongues to praise God. And James says, on the one hand, we do that. We do that when we pray, we do that when we sing, we do that when we wish people well, when we seek to bless God with our tongues. But James says, on the other hand, and here's the double nature of our tongue, here's the character of a forked tongue. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The word curse is a word that quite literally means to devote to destruction. To devote to destruction. Again, Proverbs 18, life and death is in the power of the tongue. To curse someone is to speak in a way that wills their destruction. To speak ill against them. To rail on them. To revile them. To heap up reproach upon them. To speak evil of them. And James says, and it is truly hard to capture the horror of James as he writes this, but James is saying, here's the nature of the doubled tongue. With our words, we praise God, but with them, we curse those who are made in his image. And James is saying, isn't he? You don't need to jump through hoops to understand this. James is saying that doesn't add up. That is a most inconsistent thing. How do you bless God and then curse the image of God? James is saying that when we revile and when we curse those who are made in the image of God, we are brothers and sisters. We are actually speaking evil against God. Because that person is created in his image and created after his likeness. And James doesn't simply see it as an inconsistency. He sees it, and it's so heart-searching. It is so heart-searching. He sees it as an impossibility. Salt water and fresh water do not come from the same source. And he says, neither is it possible to be one who truly blesses God, who uses their tongue to curse the one who bears the reflection of God. It's a forked tongue, and it is the tongue of the ancient serpent. And so that's the third lesson. This is what we learn from the image of God. It matters. It matters how we speak to and about people. Well, then let us this evening finally learn a fourth lesson. A fourth lesson from the image of God. This fourth lesson comes to us from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In this portion of Jesus' ministry, it's an interesting little scene. Jesus gets asked a question in Matthew 22 about paying taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And of course, they're trying to corner him. If Jesus says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, you shouldn't do that, of course, he's going to be branded a revolutionary that's out to get the Roman Empire. If Jesus says, well, yeah, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Israel, the Jews are going to be furious with him for appeasing the Roman Empire that stands against them. And so it's this question that the Pharisees often asked to try to corner Jesus. And here's what we read in Matthew 22, verse 17. The Pharisees come and they say this, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It's brilliant. Jesus isn't going to be backed into the corner they're seeking to back him into. He perceives their malice and their hypocrisy. And Jesus brilliantly, he asks for this coin. And the question is, whose image is on that coin? And the answer is, Caesar's image is on the coin. And right, Jesus' purpose in answering that way is, in a very real sense, it's to say to them, well then, if Caesar's image is on it, you're not independent. Caesar is, in terms of taxes, in terms of money that is imprinted with his image, Caesar is sovereign. It's his likeness, it's his image on the coin. Therefore, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus is saying, you are not, that the very money that you earn, the very money you put in your pockets, bears his image. It bears his likeness. Therefore, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But that's not all that Jesus answers, and you probably know that. In Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus says, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And then notice what he says, "And to God the things that are God's." Now, Jesus doesn't totally fill in the blank there, but I hope we're smart enough to catch his point. If the coin bears the image of Caesar, and therefore it is to be rendered to Caesar, what is it that bears the image of God? It's us. Just as that coin bears the likeness of Caesar, we bear the likeness of God. And Jesus is saying, therefore, give to Caesar what is his. Give to Caesar that which bears his image. But give to God what is God's. And the very thing that is God's is us. Created in his image, created in his likeness. Jesus is saying, inasmuch as money is devoted to the tax and rendered in full payment to Caesar, so we have a responsibility as image bearers of God to render all that we are, all that we are, in body and in soul, in heart, in mind, in strength, we are to render to God that which is his. And we are his. The image of God is fundamental to our identity. And what we find in Scripture as this idea is developed is that it's simply not disconnected from some of the most mundane details and routines of our lives. The image of God has bearing on our children, the way in which we perceive them, the way in which we raise them, the way in which we teach them. The image of God has everything to say about the value of human life, the value of life from conception to death itself. The image of God has a lesson for us in the way we use our words, in the way we use our tongue, in every single word that we speak. And the image of God has a bearing on what it is in body and soul we give ourselves to in this life. Those are the lessons we learn from the image of God. And if the Lord is willing, next week we will return a final time to the image of God before moving on in our identity, because the other thing that Scripture testifies to, the other major lesson, is a lesson that is centered on Christ. Christ, whom the Scriptures say himself is the perfect image of God. Let's pray.